Hi everybody, welcome along. Why evangelism? What's in it for other people and what's in it for us in persuading other people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do it? Life's a lot easier without it. What is it that will bring other people to worship and adore our Saviour Jesus? Let me suggest the first thing to learn about evangelism is that the heart to be evangelised is yours. The heart to be evangelised first and foremost is mine. It's yours. Before we speak to anybody else, we need to speak, as it were, through the Bible to ourselves. Why are we in this business? Why do you come here each week? Why are we Christians? Why are we devoted to Jesus? Well, you could say forgiveness of sins, you know, gift of the Spirit, you can rattle off all the things, but I mean right here now, what's in it for you being Christian? If you and I can't answer that question clearly, we've got buckleys of persuading anybody else. So let's evangelise ourselves today. I'm going to start with a song that came out years ago and had a massive effect and still does. It goes like this. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When are you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I've got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, and said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle, the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. One of the most debilitating things that can happen to us in life is not to be listened to. We all hate it. Nobody likes being ignored, being taken for granted, speaking, but there's no one hearing. Psalm 116, I love the Lord. Why? Because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. It's a very different psalm, it's a very different voice, and it's a very different God. Two little opening comments on what we call the canonical context. For those who aren't art students, a canon is something other than what they're firing in Iraq at the moment. A canon is a collection of writing or of work. We talk about the canon of scripture, that is the accepted body of books. And some people talk about the Western canon, that is the accepted body, or increasingly not accepted, body of literature in the Western tradition. The canonical context is not just what does Psalm 116 mean, but how is what it means coloured by where it is. It's in this little group of six psalms that we've been working through the last couple of weeks, from Psalm 113 to 118, the so-called Egyptian praise or Egyptian hallel. The first thing we notice is that it's talking about a different God from the ones we looked at 2 weeks ago. Psalm 115 said this in verse 6 of the false gods of the nations. It said, they have ears, but they cannot hear. Now in Psalm 116, I love Yahweh, that is the Lord of Israel, because he hears my voice and my supplications. Why does the ancient psalmist love the Lord of Israel? Because he does what the other so-called gods, by definition, can't do. He hears and listens. The second introductory thing that we note here is that it's a different voice. If you've been following this series, it's a bit like a soapy on TV, you would notice how different it just reads if you've been in a Bible study group. Psalm 113 started with boisterous praise. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's Psalm 113. Psalm 114 was different again. It was infectious, a tantalising delight. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lamb. It was a different feel or mood from Psalm 113. 2 weeks ago, Psalm 115, we saw it was proud and yet humble defiance. That famous opening line, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory." Now, many of these psalms end with the one word in Hebrew, hallelujah, that is, praise God, praise Yahweh. The point I'm making is that they're not all saying the same thing, even as they use the same word. There are complexions and different colourings in the Christian doctrine of praise. And so today we come to what basically is a love song. It's a declaration of love and it's personal. You would have seen the first person pronoun, I, all the way through. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. It's a different God and a different voice. And so basically the psalm I'm going to suggest is a sketch of what loving God means. What sort of things come to mind for the psalmist as he and she and the others in the fellowship of ancient Israel, as they consider their love for their covenant Lord, what does it look like? Well, here's seven things that it looks like. Firstly, it looks like calling. Did you notice how often the word came up? Let's have a look again in verses 1 and 2. You'll see the logic which basically dominates the whole psalm. Here's the logic. I love the Lord. Why? Because he hears my voice and my supplication. Verse 2, because he hears, that is, because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore what? I shall call upon him as long as I live. So if you can express it figuratively, I love him. Why? Because he hears. Now, because he hears, I'll continue to call. I love him because he heard my call. Why do I love him? Because he heard. Because he hears, I'll give him a lot more to hear from me. I'll keep calling. And so we find that word group of calling all over the place. Verse 4, I called upon the name of the Lord. You can see it in verse 13b. I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. It's a leitmotif. It's a little accent that keeps recurring, like a blip on the computer printer. It keeps coming up on the paper. 17b, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 116 appears to be a song about calling on God, but really it's a song about the love of God which issues in calling on him. Second thing is naming. The word's not there, but the concept is. Did you notice how the psalmist's problems are named? I'm going to ask us all to spend a minute or two just thinking about what are the problems and difficulties for us in life at the moment? What is it, week 4, week 5? I can't remember. Things are packing up, the pressures are mounting. There's a lot of expectations on you at uni. Here's people up the front saying, look, be concerned for your non-Christian friends. There are assignments, there are mid-semesters, there's all sorts of stuff happening, and that's not a part of what's happening at home, let alone church. The pressure's on. There are problems in life. Listen to this person's problems. We have a sketch of them, but not the details. What's happening for him? Well, verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me. It could be literal. I suspect it's not. It's figurative. But basically, life is like death warmed up, I think he's saying. And the terrors of Sheol, that is the grave, came upon me. Have a look in verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. I don't think the simple there means the unintelligent. In the book of Proverbs, the simple are those who don't do what is bleedingly obvious they should do. There's probably a negative accent here. I was brought low through my own foolish stupidity. Perhaps a decision about a relationship or work or living or whatever it is. He's brought low. He found distress and sorrow. What else have we got there? How about verse 8? You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Whoever this person is, something bad news was going on in their life. What about 10 and 11? We've got another few hints. I believed when I said, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm or panic, better translated, all men are liars. Something's been happening in the world of this writer that is no good news that has caused them to cry out, to call upon Yahweh, and they found that he answers their prayer. Where are you at the moment in life? The book of Job says, as sparks fly upward, so man is born to trouble. If you're at uni in week 4 and you don't have troubles, you must be an alien. Man is born to troubles as sparks fly upwards. Some people here are those sort of high revving people who have the sort of panicky feeling life's like a roller coaster, but you're running out of rails. Life's a bit like a ship, except without a rudder. You're very, very busy and lots are happening and doing this, that and the other thing, but not too sure who I am or where I'm going. I'm just sort of going through the motions. Others of us here, well, we're like a boat without a sail. It's not that we lack direction, we just lack strength and power and volitional muscle and just getting that assignment finished and actually doing what I've said I'm going to do, but I'm no closer to doing it than I was 2 weeks ago. Others of us, we're not the high-revving people, we just have that sinking feeling. We're like a barge without a pole, directionless and motivationless. People here who are just plain, basically depressed and have been possibly for 2 or 3 years. Is that you? How do you signature Psalm 116? What is it that you would call out to the Lord Jesus Christ about? Other people here, life's like a test that I'm continually failing. I'm never good enough for mum and dad or for friends or basically for myself. Others of us, I'm continually projecting an image of myself. For others, I'm continually disliking myself. For others, I'm continually hiding that secret about home and about the dysfunctional carryings on that happen every weekend. You see, there are many, many, many and varied things that cause us to cry out in the words of the psalm, the cords of death encompassed me and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. We have the realities of life. What I'm suggesting is the psalm gives us the real realities of life. What are the realities of life? Not the personal dilemmas and difficulties that I've just mentioned. The real realities in italics is the Lord's perspective on what's happening. That's why we have verses like verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me. Notice how the word death, the dead weight word, comes up no less than 3 times. Did you see it there? The cords of death encompassed me. You can see it again in verse 8. You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. I mean, surely this person's life wasn't literally that close to death all the time. What's being said is the whole world of Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is being evoked. That is, the problems are being put on the big theological screen so as to better identify them and disarm them. All the problems of life ultimately are related to the great problem of life, which is what? It's death. Death for sin and rebellion and weakness and uselessness. Death colours all that leads up to it. Death is what gives us the theological portrait of life, no matter what our personal details. What's the psalm done so far? It's calling. He loves the Lord. He calls on the Lord. Secondly, he names life difficulties. Can I just throw this one in? In a couple of weeks' time, when we get to Psalm 120 and 21, we'll spend the whole time on this. Can I just say to you, as a person who's been pastoring now for about 20 years, the biggest problem with our problems in life is not our problems. The biggest problem is the inability or the unwillingness to face them. Far and away the biggest problem. The problems are not the problem. The incessant determination to avoid them, that's the problem. The psalm doesn't do that. Looks them full in the face. Let's move on. The third thing, what's happening here? Well, he's resting in verse 7. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Having just remembered in verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple, I was brought low and he saved me, now return to your rest, O my soul. Can I suggest, brothers and sisters, this is a very helpful exercise to do if you don't do it regularly. Self-talk, soul talk, settle down, soul. Return to your rest. Settle down, Keith. Settle down. Remember the Lord's goodness as evidenced in the cross of Jesus Christ and a thousand ways personally in the last year. Settle down. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. It's a conversation to have regularly. A fourth one is walking in verse 9. I'll read from 8. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Do you hear the proud aspect of that statement? Right? The cords of death encompassed me. It doesn't mean I felt deadly. It means it was almost as if I was already tugged down into the swamp. They were round my feet like with old Jonah in the book of Jonah chapter 2. And then verse 9 trumpets forth, I shall walk before the Lord, not in heaven, in the land of the living. There's a life to be lived. There's a work to be done because there's a life to be lived. Let me remind you of the end of Psalm 115. The dead don't praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Similar note, we're in the right place and the right time to be praising our Saviour and Maker. The love song that is Psalm 116 issues in a determination about this world now. Hear it again. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Christians can and should be the most motivated people in the world. A couple of weeks ago, I think I mentioned Dr. Nambudrapad, who was an old Indian doctor I met 12 years ago. He was converted Brahmin. He did his specialist study in Bristol in England, comes back to India and his family put him in the lunatic asylum, tried to talk him out of the whole Jesus thing. Nambudrapad made the point, comparing his society with the West, and he said, how come most of the Nobel laureates are Jews? When you look through it, it's not just science, but the humanities as well. You name the field of study and look back over the last 50 years, so many of them are Israelis. Why? It's because of passages like this. Because of they're convinced about the goodness of God in creation and redemption, they say, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Life is an adventure to be exploited for his glory's sake. Christians are to be the most motivated people in the world. Can I encourage you? There is no place for the Christian dole bludger. There is no place for the Christian just to be hanging out and letting life happen. Christians, because of the one we know, Christians are to be active and engaged in this world for his glory. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living, here and now. Number 5 is keeping commitments. Notice that there in verses 14 and 18, I shall pay my vows to the Lord, oh may it be in the presence of all his people. Same things there in verse 18. I shall pay my vows to the Lord, oh may it be in the presence of all his people. Now, it might make you feel a bit uncomfortable, as it does me. You know, as Christians, we don't sort of normally think of making vows and keeping them, and that's because we've got the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 ringing in our ears. Jesus said, make no false vows, make no vows at all, he said, but let your word be yes or no. But Jesus' point there, I think, was a contextual prohibition. It wasn't an overarching prohibition. He wasn't saying all vows are wrong. He's saying don't use a vow to prop up your lack of integrity and truthfulness. But the idea of saying to my Lord personally, not publicly, Lord, I will do this for you. There's nothing wrong with saying that. Later in the year, we're going to try and persuade you all to come on national training event with us, and particularly to come on the missions. Let me tell you just one little insight I learnt from a saint who's in his 80s at the Baptist Tab in town. We had a mission team there. 2 weeks ago, I made some comments about doctors, and a few people have thought I was saying that Christians shouldn't ever become doctors, which is nonsense. If I said that, it's nonsense, okay? Please quote me. Keith says that he says nonsense, if that's what he said. Let me tell you about three Christian doctors today. The first one, his name's Norm, I won't tell you his surname. I had this humbling experience of talking to this dear old saint after the morning service. He's in his 80s, and he comes up to me because he's very, very famous in the Christian Medical and Dental Fellowship, and has been for 40 years. He comes up and he says, I almost lost him, you know. So he sat down, the tears come to the old eyes. He said, oh, my wife and I, we came back, it was late 1940s, we lost our first child. I was so angry at the Lord. How could he do this to us? How could he let us down? And so I said to him, Lord, if you give us another child, I'll do anything. Go anywhere. And the Lord did give them another child. And it was there that he almost lost the Lord, because he said, I almost didn't go. I promised I would. He almost didn't. Tears flowing down, I'm sitting there struck dumb by this dear old saint's humility to speak to a pipsqueak like me. The little commitments we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, if you make them, keep them, keep them. Sixth is serving. Verse 16. O Lord, surely I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your handmaid. That is the little girl who looks around and cleans up in the kitchen. I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your handmaid. Doctor story number two for those who do become doctors. I'm thinking of another retired doctor in the congregation where I served in Sydney. He is the leading surgeon in the state of New South Wales at Australia's largest teaching hospital until his retirement recently. A fine and great man, his wife is even greater than he is. Served in India for many, many years, came back home. Where do they live? When you work in a church, you get invited to different homes around the place, you see. You go there for lunch and all of that. And the thing that struck me every time I went to their home, they live in a home that has got nothing to do with their wage. This guy is worth a fortune. He is the leading surgeon at Westmead Hospital. I can't count how many zeros there'd be on the end of that salary. They live in a very, very humble home and support missionaries in every part of the world. Serving. You see, it's never honestly come to his mind that he's anything but a servant of the Lord. Oh Lord, surely I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your handmaid. Lastly, verse 7, we come back to calling, except now it's transformed into proclaiming. And I've got the reference there of verses 10 to 19 because it's basically all the way through. It starts in verse 10 with, I believed when I said, I'm greatly afflicted. Paul applies it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, according to the Greek version, and says, I believed, therefore I said. In other words, my believing leads to my speaking. I believe in this one who answers me, therefore I speak, I witness. That's the logic of Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians 4. There's a pointed connection, and there's basically the same dynamic. The one whom we love, the one whom we call out to, it then becomes a matter of calling others to. Did you notice the family feel there? Verse 13. 13b, I call upon the name of the Lord, I shall pay my vows to the Lord in my cone of silence in the study at home. I pay my vows to the Lord, oh may it be, in the presence of all his people. There's something about the necessity of people being around to hear of this person who answers. The same thing is there further down. Verse 17b. Calling upon the name of the Lord again, I'll pay my vows to the Lord, may it be in the presence of all his people. There's something drastically inappropriate about praising God in a vacuum. The Lord, who is all relationship, is to be praised amongst people. Now, why evangelise? Well, we run courses from time to time. My brother Tony runs a superb course called Conversational Evangelism. But let me suggest to you, if you need a course to witness to the Lord Jesus, well, you've got a real problem, haven't you? Rebecca Manley Pippitt is one of the great evangelists in the North American scene. That's because I think she's Canadian, not USA. But anyway, and Rebecca Manley Pippitt, she makes the point that evangelism is not a course. It's a fire. Evangelism's a fire, it's not a course. Think of somebody around here, I won't point at anybody, though I could point at a few, that is people who've got engaged in the last 12 months. What is somebody like when they're engaged? Basically, they're hopeless, aren't they? You speak to them, how's life? And they'll tell you about what she wore last Saturday night. Yes, well, that's riveting and wonderfully instruments, but how's life? And you speak to her and she'll tell you about him. Can you imagine how ludicrous it would be to suggest to somebody who's engaged that they do a course in speaking about their fiancé? Wouldn't that be... Would you like to come to fiancé discussion time? We run it up here at the Axon Room or the Kingham Room. Please come and learn how to talk about the person who is your living breath. How absurd. Evangelism's not a course. Evangelism's a fire. So, what's the logic of the psalm again? I love him. Why? Because he hears me. And because he hears me, I'll continue to give him plenty to listen to. And in fact, I'll call others to call on him as well. Coming up the track. Last point is canonical context number 2, which are very overweight words for what happens to this passage later in the Bible. Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read from the story of the Last Supper. Listen carefully for the words cup and calling. Mark chapter 12, the night before Jesus is crucified. Verse 22. I've lost it. I'm sorry, that's Mark 14. While they were eating, he took some bread and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn that they sang almost definitely was Psalm 116, 117 and 118. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before his death, singing Psalm 116. What do you think it meant to him then? I love the Lord because he hears my voice. Let me read on. Verse 32. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was crying out, saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." This is what's called Christology, the knowledge of Christ, refracting and focusing the knowledge of God. All of this in Psalm 116 is effective for us because it wasn't for him. We can raise the cup of salvation and praise God for forgiveness because Jesus drank the cup of wrath. We can call on the name of the Lord because he did in terrible anguish and suffering. The Lord hears our voice only because he has first heard his voice on our behalf, how much more can we love the Lord than the man or woman of Psalm 116? And we can call on others to love him and be heard by him too. The gospel offers in the deepest way imaginable what all of us so deeply need: to be heard. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, go before us now, write these things on our hearts by your Spirit, and enable us and call many other people to come and seek you and find themselves in you through Jesus. Amen.